Good morning. Please continue standing as we read today's sermon text from God's Word. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Today's scripture comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. And as I read, I encourage you to intentionally reflect on what the author meant when he penned these words almost 2,000 years ago and how the same message can apply to us here today at Veritas. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we want to come to you this morning praising you for your word, praising you that it is true, praising you that you saw fit to communicate to sinful people, to reveal your glory, to reveal your grace, and to bring us to know you. Lord, let us celebrate this, Lord. Move in our hearts to give us just a radical love for the Bible, an excitement to search for your truth, and to be led to know your Son, Jesus Christ, in it. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing today? It is sunny. It's like the middle of June out right now, so we got to be doing well. And I just want to take a quick moment and just encourage the band. I've been to a lot of churches and heard a lot of music that's talented and good, but I have never been to a church where the music ministers my soul like it does here. I don't know if I'm the only one, but I am just so blessed week in and week out with the way they lead us, not just into music, but into the beauty of the gospel. So thank you, Joe, the band, all you guys. You guys are amazing. Well, for the past few weeks, we've been going into a series called Radical Church. Now, this hasn't been like a series of us just saying, hey, look how radical Veritas is. But it's been a series where we've actually been trying to fixate on the glory of God and then recognizing that the more we fixate on his glory, the only logical response for a church is a radical one. It's one of transformation. It's one of glorifying and worshiping him and being transformed in his gospel. And so we've been doing a series on this. We started out by just looking into his glory. And then last week, we dug into the glory of God and our response and mission. This week, we're going to be talking about the glory of God as it's revealed in the Bible and us responding by being a biblical church. And then next week, we're going to be digging into us being responding by being a zealous church that's passionate about the gospel. And then after that, so in 2 weeks, we're going to be starting a series called Redemption Songs, which is going to be an expositional look into the prophets of Jonah and Nahum. So I'm pretty sure we're going to be the first church ever to do a series on Nahum. So be sure to come back for that. It's going to be fantastic. So basically, as we get into this, we picked Acts chapter 17, because we're going to be digging into a lot of scripture this morning. But we picked Acts 17 to be kind of our source text to call our attention to right away what it looks like to be a radical biblical church. Because the church in Berea truly was a biblical church. So Paul had just gotten chased out of Thessalonica by the Jews. Basically, they were threatening his life, so they escaped by night, him and Silas, and they took off down to Berea. And when it got there, it says that they went to the synagogue and they started teaching God's word. And it said that the Bereans were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. And the reasoning why it says that they were more noble was because they knew the word of God. They received the word that Paul was preaching with enthusiasm, with joy, with excitement. But they didn't just buy anything he was saying. They went and they reviewed the scriptures. They dug into the Old Testament and they tested the word that was coming from Paul to see if it was true. And so we see how a biblical church receives truth. They earnestly accept the gospel, they examine the scriptures daily, and they continually remind themselves and each other of the gospel. Because here's the deal, and this is why we want to focus on being a biblical church. We can say that Veritas is a biblical church all day long. We can say that we're biblical because I come up here and I preach the Bible. But if we are only a biblical church if you are biblical Christians. To put that another way, if the only time we're in the Bible as a church is on Sunday mornings, then it doesn't matter how eloquently I exposit the word, it doesn't matter how great our music is, it doesn't matter how much liturgy we quote the Bible, we're not a biblical church. Unless you as the church know the Bible and love the Bible. And so that's what we're going to be digging into, because my prayer is for this sermon is that it's going to ignite a passion for Jesus. And then as we're igniting our passion for Jesus, we're drawn into studying the word, believing the word, and proclaiming the word. And so we're going to get started right away because we have a ton to get through. You're probably going to be here till like 2 p.m., so I hope you brought a lunch. Because I actually feel like this is the foundation of a much longer seminar, something that we can really offer and equip the body with how to know the scriptures, how to study the scriptures, and how to feed ourselves from them. So I want to start by just saying, why do we believe this book? Why do I stand up here every week and we read from this text, we preach from this text, we find our identity here in this word? Why do we believe this? Because I could just come up here and share some great spiritual thoughts, some good techniques to make you guys a better you, all these self-help junk, really. But the question is, why do we believe this book? Because it's the conviction at Veritas that the Bible is the divinely inspired, inerrant word of God. That it's our metaphorical Supreme Court, what we appeal to for the highest authority. That it reveals to us truth in every matter that it speaks. Now, historically, this doctrine's been known as sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our highest authority. That yes, God is still speaking and moving and acting, yet never does he speak or act in contrary to what he's revealed in his divinely inspired word. So if we want to know God as he truly is, as he reveals himself to be, it must start and finish here. And so that's why each week we come up and we read from the word, we sing songs from the word, and we desire to be people who love the word. But we live in a time and in a culture that's really a product of the Enlightenment, where all authority is rebelled against, when truth is denied, and we really just we supremely lift up our autonomous individual rights above everything else. And now I could bring up example after example to really just blame culture, but I think that's ridiculously short-sighted, because there's not a golden age that we're trying to get back to. Because really, when we come to Scripture and we question it and we fight against it, it's nothing new. We're just joining with the serpent, asking the first question that's ever been asked: did God actually say? And I'm not at all, don't mishear me, I'm not at all saying that to struggle with the Bible, to have questions about what we believe as Christians, I'm not at all saying that if you question and struggle through this scripture, that you're of the devil. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that it's our sin nature that we inherited from our first father that leads us to those struggles and to that rebellion. And it's in that we need to come to this book. We need to wrestle with it. We need to struggle with it. Because honestly, if there aren't verses in this book that don't rub up against you, that you don't struggle to believe, and maybe even that you don't even in your flesh wish weren't there, then I don't think you're reading the Bible. This is a book that stands over us, that confronts us, that we must wrestle with, and we must make it our mission at Veritas to believe every single verse. So that's our starting point. That's where we're coming from. And that's where we're wanting to dig deeper into. And so really the foundation I want to urge you to, the perspective I want to call you to, is that you must be just as suspicious of your own doubts as you are of the Bible. As you're struggling with Scripture, you have to be just as suspicious with your own skepticism and doubt as you are with the Bible. And then you can wrestle with and let God transform your heart and renew your mind. So we're going to start by actually looking at what Scripture says about itself. And this is very important because it would be really ridiculous for us to claim something for Scripture that it doesn't claim for itself. Does that make sense? All right, so starting out, 2 Timothy 3:16, all these should be in the overhead in case you don't have time to flip to them. But it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we see here that Scripture is the Word of God. It's the very Word of God breathed out by God, and that it is profitable for us. It is for our benefit, for our good. It benefits us, and it's good for us to trust it, believe it, to be transformed by it. We read in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we see here that the Bible is inspired by God. That it wasn't just men sitting down saying, okay, we need some more thoughts about what God's like, so let me write some down. It says that Scripture was inspired by God. Now, this doesn't mean that the authors of Scripture, the human authors, kind of sat down and just went into a trance and then woke up a half hour later saying, what happened? God actually divinely inspires and moves through these men who penned the Bible, inspiring them, yet using their backgrounds, their cultures, their gifts, their personalities, their styles, all of that, God divinely inspires to be His word through human authors. 2 Peter 3:16. And this is Peter speaking of Paul's letters, Paul's epistles. He says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So there's a lot in this verse. And I love that the Bible calls itself hard to understand. I love that simple fisherman Peter is like, you know, Paul's kind of hard. I don't get him sometimes. That the Bible's saying it's hard to understand, that it must be struggled with, that it's a difficult book. And if you don't think that, then please let me know because I'd love to trade spots with you. Because we're going to be doing a sermon series in Romans coming up later this year, and it would just be great for you to be up here preaching it. But it's a hard book to understand. It also then says that that we're fallen and sinful and that we can twist the Scriptures. So in our sinfulness, we can read things and kind of project ourselves into them and make it say something that it truly doesn't say. So in our sin, we can twist and transform Scripture. But we also see here, and this is another huge key point, is that the Bible writers knew they were writing Scripture. They didn't write a letter and then just find out later, oh, wow, that ended up being Scripture? Sweet, I had no idea it got promoted. They knew what they were writing was Scripture. Because we see this because Peter calls the very letters that Paul was writing Scripture. He calls them Scripture on the level of the Old Testament. That's radical. That's huge to recognize that they're saying the very words of God, and they knew that. So 1 Corinthians 14:37, it says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So here we see that Scripture is a command from God. That to disobey Scripture is to disobey God. That's massive. So there's no such thing as someone who's saying they're spiritual, that they love Jesus, that they love God, yet they're willfully disobeying Scripture. Now, to be fair, we're going to be confronted. Sin's going to be revealed. We're going to struggle with that. But to disobey Scripture is to disobey God. And then 2 Timothy 2:7. Says, think over what I have to say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And now I love this verse because it actually helps us know how to study Scripture. Paul here is saying, think about what I have to say, and the Lord will give you understanding. Because typically we do one of two things, don't we? We have the type of people who kind of want to wrestle Scripture into submission by their own intellectual might. They want to think on Scripture, they want to parse the Greek, and they're going to say, I'm going to wrestle understanding from this because my mind can do this. And then we have people on the other end of the spectrum, they're like, they should open up the Bible, and they think, oh no, I'm just going to read, and God, I'm sure, will tell me everything I need to know. But we see here that actually it's a both and. that we are to think, we are to consider, we are to study, but it's actually the Lord that gives us understanding. So yes, get out your commentaries. Yes, get out all of the tools that we have to learn and study Scripture, but also know that you must pray because the Holy Spirit is really the only one who actually imparts understanding of Scripture. And then finally, in John 17, 17, Jesus speaking here, he says, sanctify them. He's praying for his church. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So first we see that God uses the Bible to sanctify us. But we also see here that Jesus is calling Scripture truth. Notice he doesn't say that Scripture is true. He doesn't use an adjective to describe Scripture. He uses a noun. He says Scripture is truth. Now, is this just semantics? No, this is huge because what he's saying here is that there's not an outside standard that we can measure Scripture against. It's not like truth stands above Scripture, and so we can actually measure Scripture by seeing how well it measures up against what truth is. It would be more accurately right to understand that we understand truth by figuring out how are things in line with Scripture. Does that make sense? So it's saying Scripture is our highest authority, and even truth is submitting to Scripture and gets its source from the Bible. So Scripture claims all of this for itself. It claims all of this authority, this clarity, this power for itself. But the logical next question is can it be trusted? Is it reliable? Now, questions about the reliability of the Bible, this is going to be getting into like a very lecture-like part of the sermon. They typically break down into two categories. How do we know we have the right books in the Bible, and are the words in those books reliable? So how do we know that we have the right books? Well, the canon of Scripture, it's a theological term to mean like basically the books in the Scriptures, the list of the books that we have in the Scripture. And now the first point here is that the church did not decide on what they wanted to be Scripture. The church discovered what was Scripture. Because let's be honest, like these books are not the only books about God or Jesus that have ever been written. So the church had to come to something and say, what is actually going to be authoritative? What is going to be the highest authority that we measure other things from? And now, we're going to be digging into the New Testament here, and I'm not going to go into much detail with the Old Testament. And it's not because it's not important, but it's really because it's never ultimately questioned. Because the same Old Testament that we have is the same Old Testament that Jesus had. And so if you have questions with that, you can ask me from afterwards, but we're really going to be diving into the New Testament here. And looking at the New Testament canon, there were three major requirements that had to be met for a book to be considered Scripture. First is apostolicity. That's probably the first time you've ever heard that word. Just want to make sure you get your money's worth, right? Apostolicity. And basically what that means is that the book had to be written by an apostle or a very close companion of an apostle. So what that means is that the New Testament was written by people who knew and saw the risen Christ. So the apostles would be Matthew, John, Paul, Peter, and James, which that accounts for the vast majority of the New Testament. Leaving only Mark, who was a close associate with Peter, who traveled and ministered with him, Luke, who traveled and ministered with Paul, Jude, who was a brother of Jesus and James, and the writer of Hebrews, who, if it wasn't Paul, was a very, very close companion with Paul and Timothy. So why does this matter? Well, it's pretty important because Jesus made it clear that he was entrusting to the apostles to lead his church into all truth, and that the Holy Spirit was going to be guiding the church through the apostles into all truth. It also limits the amount of time that Scripture could have been written to the lifetime of those who knew and followed Jesus. So that means, no, there's not going to be new Scripture written today because the apostles have long since passed on. Now, the second requirement is divine authority. So the book must read as the word of God. It must read like it has authority about God. So if the Apostle Paul wrote a shopping list that he was going to go to the market with, that isn't Scripture. That's not the shopping list that all Christians need to use in the future. It's a scripture is when it's written as divine authority on the matters of faith. And then thirdly, doctrinal consistency. So the book must agree with the rest of scripture. It can't have things that are in conflict and contradictory to the rest. And so we see all of these in the books that we have in our New Testament. So we can rest assured that the books that we have are the right books. But then you might ask the question, well, are we sure we have all the right books? Were books left out? And now as we approach Easter, I can basically promise you that if you tune into the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, two of my favorite channels on earth, you're going to be bombarded with countless specials on the real story of Jesus or the real story of the Bible and how you're being lied to every day at church. And they're going to basically be unpacking you all these stories about how the Bible was decided by, like, in a back smoky room late in the 4th century by a bunch of old white guys that basically wanted to pick the books that would give them the most power to control you with. And that's going to be the method, and they're going to parade loads and loads of professors wearing sweet tweed jackets with elbow patches, you know, and they're going to be quoting Dan Brown and basically leading you to believe that ultimately it was the church trying to usurp all authority and basically take it on themselves, and so they picked these books that we now have in our Bible to control us. And they focus a lot on books known as the Gnostic Gospels. And now, it's crazy how popular the Gnostic Gospels have become. And I wish I had more time to dig into all that the Gnostics believed, but basically they were a pseudo-Christian cult that existed in the late 2nd century. And they wrote books basically pretending to be apostles. They wrote books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Jesus. So why aren't these in our Bible? Well, first off, they weren't written by Thomas or Mary or Philip or Judas. So they weren't written by apostles. They were written hundreds of years after the death of the apostles. And so we clearly know that they actually weren't written by people that knew Jesus. Now, they do read with divine authority. They read as if they were scripture, in a way. Yet, they also have virtually no doctrinal consistency with the rest of the Bible. Now, I would love to get in time with this because a lot of what they say is actually just hilarious. But just to give a couple examples from the Gospel of Thomas. First off, Jesus seems to counsel the disciples in one part to not fast, to not pray, and to not give money to charity. Clearly in contradictory with the rest of Scripture. He also then, at the very end of the book, Peter sneers at Jesus, and he says this. He says, "Women are not worthy of life." Jesus then responds by saying, "You're right. I myself will lead her," speaking of Mary of Magdalene, "in order to make her male. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." It actually says that. And obviously that's just absurdly in conflict with the rest of the Bible. And I know you're all thinking, well, that guy in the tweed jacket didn't say that part. You know, when he was leading me, like he didn't acknowledge that part. And so ultimately, these Gnostic Gospels are in direct conflict with the rest of Scripture and the gospel that we know and believe. So you see, the biggest problem with the claim, the historical claim that the church got together to manipulate Scripture, is ultimately history itself. Because in as early as in 115, St. Ignatius, he said, he referred to the authority of the gospel, which he was referring to the four gospels that we have bound together. So as early as within 50 years of when the gospels are written, St. Ignatius is referring to them as authoritative Bible and Word of God. After that, in 180, Irenaeus also joined him, saying that the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the only true gospels of Jesus. And then even very soon after that, not just the Gospels, but the entirety of our New Testament was claimed as authoritative. Origen in the early 200s claimed First Scripture to be the majority of the Bible that we now have. And then it was in, 367, Athanasius, he laid out the 27 books of the New Testament, recognizing them as authoritative, and he was joined by Jerome and Augustine. And so when the church got together in that, you know, shady, smoky room in 393 at the Synod of Hippo, they weren't claiming authority for Scripture. They were recognizing the authority that Scripture had. Does that make sense? So hopefully that'll serve you well when you get really fired up watching the History Channel this Easter season. So the question is now, if we have the right books, then how do we know that the words that the books had are the right words? Because, to put it another way, so like, are the words reliable? Are these the words that the apostles wrote? And this is a valid question because those original 27 pieces of papyrus have long since been lost. And so when you're asking the question about the reliability of a manuscript, really two questions come to vital importance. How many copies of the manuscripts do you have? And how closely do they agree? And how early were they? How early is your earliest copies? And so when we look into this, in the article, The Reliability of Bible Manuscripts, several of the leading Bible scholars of our day say this: in comparison with the remaining manuscripts of any other ancient Greek or Latin literature, the New Testament suffers from an embarrassment of riches. It is almost incomprehensible to think of the disparity. When it comes to the quantity of copies, the New Testament has no peer. More than 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts are still in existence, ranging in date from the early 2nd century. And Greek manuscripts do not tell the whole story. The New Testament was translated early into a variety of languages, including Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, and Arabic. And all told, we have between 20,000 to 25,000 early manuscript copies. And so this is a massive difference because every other historical text that we have that we never question their authority and reliability has at most one dozen to two dozen manuscripts in existence. And none of them have manuscripts that range within half a millennia of the original. Yet text critics do not have any question to the reliability of those texts. And when we talk about the New Testament, we're talking about 25,000 compared to two dozen, 25,000 manuscripts dating back to within 50 to 100 years of the original. So this is a massive difference to understand how accurate our New Testament is. But then you might ask, well, all the manuscripts surely have a ton of mistakes, right? There's tons of questions, and I know this because my professors or that guy in the special told me that they're very unreliable and that there's tons of mistakes. Well, so the last question that we have to answer about the reliability of our Bible is, do the manuscripts agree? Because when you're talking about 25,000 handwritten copies, yeah, there are some variations. But let me explain it like this. Say we put up on the screen a text, and then I had all 100 some of you copy down that text. And now I could promise you that every one of you would make a mistake somewhere. You'd misspell a word, you'd get a word order reversed, you would miss a comma or a period or something. But I can also promise you that not all of you would make the same mistake on the same words. So we could lose the original, collect all of what you wrote down, and we could reconstruct the original with absolute certainty. We would say we have 95 that say this, and 3 that say this, and 1 that we don't even know what that says. Somebody's handwriting is just a mess. You know, but then we can know that this is the accurate word that we had written up on the screen. So that's how the manuscripts work, and that's why, even though we've lost the originals, we can know that our Bible is reliable and accurate. So now I actually want to dig into the Bible, because if all we did was talk about the reliability of the Bible, but you all left without caring about the Bible, then it really wouldn't make a difference. We wouldn't be a biblical church. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to the table of contents. That's not a story. That's not like part of Leviticus. I actually mean the table of contents. So the very beginning, and we're going to walk through and actually look at the metastructure of the Bible. Because the Bible, while it's right to think of it as one book, I mean, it's bound and you have it, it's one book, it's actually also right to understand it as 66 books. They were written by 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written by upwards of 40 different authors over a time period of over 2,000 years, over a geographical area of over 1,000 miles, in three different languages, and in many, many different cultures. So you might then think, well, then that means that this is going to be a radically diverse, disagreeing mess of a Bible. And while it is radically diverse, we see a perfect unity in purpose, in focus, and in goal, a clear inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and a singular main character and singular storyline pointing to the glory of Jesus Christ. So looking at it and thinking of it as a mini library, just like the library you might go to down the road, books aren't divided up in chronological order. They're divided up in literary genre. You don't go into the library and say, can I have the first book? You say, okay, I want to look in the fiction section or the nonfiction or the children's section or poetry, all of that. And so in the Bible, we have literary genres broken down. So the first 17 books broken down, Genesis to Esther, they read like historical narrative. These are your historical books of the Bible. The books of the Bible that basically say, this is what happened, this is where it happened, this is how it happened. And they're predominantly dealing with the nation of Israel. God's relationship in bringing about the redemption and transformation of the nation of Israel. We see characters like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and King David and Solomon and all the prophets. Actually, the prophets are going to come later. But we see all these characters laying out in the historical narratives. Now, the next five books, Job to Song of Solomon, are poetry. They're written like poetry. And so you don't read them at all like you read historical narrative. They communicate truth, not with facts and details, but with symbolism. So they're still true, they're just not literal. So you read the poetic books, and you read them like very differently. They deal with emotion and worship and passion and feelings of the individuals and groups of people as they were experiencing what was happening through the historical narrative. Now, the last 17 books of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi, are books of prophecy. These are books of God communicating to the nation of Israel, God calling them to repentance, God revealing his heart, his feelings, his desires as the events that were happening throughout the historical narratives were unfolding. So this is very, very, very important because when you open up your Bible, you need to know what genre you're reading because you read them differently. You read prophecy different than history. You read poetry different than prophecy. You read these differently. Yet it also works to understand how they fit together because it's one story being told. You can read in historical narratives about David being persecuted by Saul and then go to the Psalms and read a poem that David wrote about how he felt as he was being persecuted by Saul, trusting in the Lord. And then you can read prophets about speaking to repentance to the nation of Israel as these events were going on. It's one story that exists in perfect unity. Now, looking at the New Testament. So the first five books of the New Testament, Gospels, the four Gospels and Acts, are the New Testament's historical narratives. These are the stories that deal with the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the early work of the church. They read like historical narrative. They tell you what happened and what was going on. The next 20 books of the New Testament, Romans to Jude, are the letters. You also hear them called the epistles. These are the books of the Bible that basically share with the church how to apply the truth of the gospel and the events that happened in the gospel stories. And then finally, the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, is the book on it's the New Testament prophecy. The prophetic work in the New Testament pointing to the end of times and how all things will be summed up in Christ. So why is all this important? Well, I already shared that it helps to understand kind of the different literary structures, the different methods, but it's also vital to know the grand perspective of Scripture. So just as it's important when you're studying the Bible to know the context that a verse occurs in, it's important to know the context that the book you're studying occurs in. To know that the whole Bible is one storyline of creation, fall, redemption, restoration told throughout the entirety of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. That we see that God created his people, his creation, for his glory, for his means, and for his will. And that we then rebelled against him. Genesis 3, we rebelled against God, saying that we desired to be controlling of our own destiny, that we wanted to be supreme, and that we have then shared in that rebellion in our lives. And so we see in the process of the storyline that this rebellion continued again and again and again throughout the nation of Israel. Yet we also see a story of redemption, a story of God working to bring about redemption for the nation, and it starts with him revealing his promises to bring about restoration to his people. But not just his promises, but he reveals his will. He reveals his law to show the people how far they had actually rebelled, to reveal to them how far they had run from God. And so for the whole of the Old Testament, we see this story being told over and over and over again. And what's fascinating about the Bible is that it actually doesn't say all that much. And that'll be the first time you ever hear a pastor tell you that. But what it does say, it says over and over and over and over again in about a million different ways and from different perspectives. It's got the one storyline of the Bible of redemption in Jesus, and it tells this story across 66 books in a million different ways so that we can get God's glory and recognize that story that invites us into it. So just like it's important to recognize the context of Scripture across all of the Word, it's vitally important to recognize that it's one storyline and that all things are pointing to and flowing from the main character, Jesus. And we see this in Luke 24, 44. And here, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," so he's acknowledging the three different literary genres in the Old Testament, saying all of it was about me and it must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now that would have been a Bible study infinitely better than the one I'm offering right now, but I'm doing my best. So we see Jesus here referring to all three genres of the Old Testament. He says that it's all about him. So the most important thing for us to understand about the Scriptures is that it's about Jesus. It's not about you. Listen, because this is the most vital thing for you to understand in your Bible study. You're not the hero of the story. You're not the main character. This book is not a little book of spiritual insight to help you become a better you. This is a book about God and his glory, and it invites you into a story to be transformed. So you see, you're not Moses. You're not David. You're not Joseph. You're not the heroes of the story. The story of Moses, it isn't there to show you that God can use a man with low self-esteem and a speech impediment to do great things. You're not supposed to read it and say, you see, Moses struggled too, so I'm a mess, so if I have enough faith like Moses did, then I can then be used to lead the nation of Israel out of captivity. That's not what the story of Moses is for. The story of David isn't there to tell you that you have giants and struggles in your life, and if you have enough faith like David, then you can slay your biggest fears and your giants. So just have faith. And I'm like seeing hundreds of Bible studies and Sunday school curriculums just come crashing down. Because these aren't character studies to stand against you and to tell you how to be a better person. So then what are they for? You see, these are stories and countless others in the Bible that tell you that you're not Moses. You're the one that you are in that story. You're the complaining Israelite wandering around in the wilderness, whining, desiring to go back to your sin and to live under Pharaoh. Saying, "We don't have any food. I want to go back to being a slave." That's you in that character. That's you. That's you in that story. In the story of David, you're not the one that took the stone to slay the giant. You're the Israelite hiding five deep in the phalanx, you know, peeing in your armor, saying, we're going to become undone. We can't face this giant. We're dead. We can't do it. And these are stories to say, you're right. But there's going to come someone who is going to lead you. There is going to come someone who is going to fight for you. He is going to be the one who leads you and fights against the enemies of slave, sin, and death. And he's going to lead you out of captivity. He's going to lead you into victory against your fears and your enemies. And he is going to accomplish it for you. And when you find yourself in him, then you can have victory in him. That's a massive difference. That's the gospel storyline that we hear over and over and over again, and that's what transforms the scriptures for us. So the good news of the Bible isn't that you can be just like David. It's that there's coming someone who is better than David. There came someone who's better than Moses, who will lead us and fight for us and represent us to God and represent God to us. And so the vitally important thing about studying the Bible is to find yourself in the right place. And one way to always know when you're finding yourself rightly in the scriptures is, does this place help me to realize my need for Jesus? Is who I'm reading myself to be show me my need for the risen Christ? So you see, this isn't just a spiritual book. This is something that we must struggle with, because this is what we rebel against. Being showed that we are sinners, that we can't do it on our own, that we desperately need a Savior. This is what we rebel against, and this is why our goal must be to believe every verse in the book. And that's what being a biblical church means, to contend, to struggle with, to wrestle with Scripture and let it, to not just read Scripture, but to let Scripture read us, so that we can be transformed in the gospel and live in light of it. So as I said earlier, if there's not verses that you struggle against, then you're not reading the Bible right. So now I'm sure that there are many of you that are thinking right now, well, that's informative and all, but ultimately I just don't care. I go home and I just don't care. I don't open up the Bible. I don't read. I know I should. I know I'm supposed to, but I just never seem to care to do it. And there's others among you that are all pumped now to run home and get out their Greek grammar and start parsing out parts of speech. And now to both of you, Jesus has some incredibly powerful words in John 5, 37 to 40. Hear Jesus speaking to the most religiously educated men on the planet. He says, the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus is calling out the most educated men on the planet, men that had the majority of the Old Testament memorized, and he's saying, you don't have the Bible in you. You don't have my word abiding in you. He's saying, you love knowledge, you have all the right answers, you're proud, and you don't know me. And at the same time, he also gives all of those here who struggle to even desire to read the Bible the greatest motivation you can ever have. Because in verse 39, he says that the scriptures bear witness about him. So how do we come to have life in him? We come to him and trust in him as the scriptures reveal him. So listen, to those of you who identify with the Pharisees there, with being puffed up with knowledge and understanding, hear this. We don't worship this book. The Trinity is not Father, Son, and Holy Bible. This book does not give you life. This book points you to the one who gives you life. And our life is and hope is found in Jesus. And so I'm calling you to come to Jesus, to come to the one that these words testify to. Trust in him and have life. To those of you who just can never seem to find the motivation or care for Scripture, if you say you love Jesus, these are the words that reveal Jesus. So I encourage you to come back to them, to come to the Bible that bears witness about him and trust in the Bible, to get to know him through the word. I could say I love my wife, but if I'm never reading her emails or her texts or her letters, if I'm just ignoring them or deleting them out of my inbox, I can say I love her all day long, but I'm a liar. If we love Jesus, we have to find him and love him in the word. And so for those of you who don't know what you believe at all, who don't know what you think at all, then let me urge you to come to Jesus and have life. To start by reading in the word, to start reading the Gospel of John, to start just reading and asking questions and struggling through the Bible. Yet hear this. You come to Jesus and you have life in him simply by confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Then you're saved. And then once you're saved, you're invited into understanding the Scriptures and walking in them, submitting to them, being transformed by them. Because ultimately, and this goes for all of us, God's not going to keep imparting more and more scriptural knowledge where there's not a heart of love and obedience. So if you find yourself just wanting to study the Scriptures to have more and more big words to impress your friends with, God's not going to keep giving you more and more understanding when there's not a heart of love and obedience. So study the Scriptures to love him, to obey, and to come in line with his will and to be transformed by him. Study the Scriptures recognizing the meta-narrative. Study them broadly so that you know the entirety of the context that they exist in, yet study them narrowly, focus specifically to know the word that is expressed there, to memorize a verse that's on what you're struggling with. So that means have times where you sit down and you read a whole book straight through. Have other times where you meditate and you chew on one verse or a few words over and over and over again. Have a diet of your Bible study that's diverse like that. So understand the major themes and major progressions, yet also know specific verses and memorize them and ask God to transform you with them. Study to believe and obey, not simply just to know. Read, and these are four major questions that are huge to ask. Start by reading and asking, what does this reveal to me about God's will? Ask then, what does this reveal to me about my sin and my rebellion? Where is this showing my need for repentance? And then ask, how does this show my need for Jesus? How has Jesus done this perfectly on my behalf? And then ask, how can I be transformed? What do I need to do to live in light of this truth? Four questions to applying Bible study as you study it and are transformed by it. And then finally, study it to proclaim the gospel. Study it like Paul did, desiring not just to know it for yourself, but to know it and proclaim it to each other and to a lost world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Bible, and I know that was a massive amount of information. And I pray, God, that the last thing that this leads us towards is just fat minds. But Lord, I pray that it would give us rich hearts. Awaken us to love your word. Awaken us to be transformed by its truth. Awaken our hearts to recognize Jesus in them, to be shown our need for a Savior, to rejoice throughout all of Scripture that it stands and it confronts us in our sin because you love us too much to leave us there. But you invite us into a story of transformation, of reconciliation, and of restoration with you. Lord, I pray that we would be a biblical church. I pray that this campus would be marked with men and women who know your word, who love your word, who preach your word, who find their hope and their comfort in your word. Lord, let us study it together when we gather in community groups and one-on-one in discipleship. Let us study it individually, Lord, as our hope for each day. Let us study it continually, and may there never be a day in this pulpit at this church where your word does not stand authoritative and where your word isn't preached. So God, we praise you for the gospel that you chose to reveal to us. And we thank you that your word is indeed good news to sinners. That's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.